God really loves us. Amen. Do we forget that? God really loves us. When we see what he's done for us, what a father he is. Wow. What a savior he is. In praise and worship this morning, we were able to sing these praises to God. We were able to lift him up and magnify him. And all of the lyrics, who received all of the glory? He did. All we are is the recipients of his grace and love. What a week. What a week we are privileged to experience together by God's grace. The celebration today of Palm Sunday, this coming up Friday, communion, remembering what the Lord's done for us, what he is doing for us, what he's yet to do. And we can't even imagine the yet to do, right? And then next Sunday, Easter, that we serve a risen Savior. Wow. All due to the fact that God really loves us. I mean, I'm so, if that's all I had, if that's really all you had, would that be enough? Would that be enough? It surely would. Without these events, what would be our situation? We would be left with no hope. We'd be left with no salvation. We'd be left with no redemption. All that we would be left with is condemnation. Wow. Today, may God and may our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three in one God and his role in our salvation. Lord, we praise you and we just thank you that you really love us. For Lord, you demonstrated your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, may we never forget what you've done for us. And may it compel us, Lord, to love you even more, to love you fully, to serve you wholeheartedly. I pray today, Lord, that we will be refreshed and renewed in the reminding of what you've done for us. That we will be overjoyed and overwhelmed with happiness and gladness and joy. Oh, Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not yet know you, even now, Lord, be working on their heart. Let them hear your words today. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to do something a little different this Palm Sunday, just a little different. We're not going to be talking about the triumphal entry. We're not going to be looking at Palm Sunday in a chronological order. We're going to do something a little different. We're going to hang on one verse. But let me ask you something. When you use the word must, what are we speaking about? When you think of this word must, we're speaking about something genuinely of great necessity, something that has to take place, something of obligation and compulsion. It must happen. I must be there. We use terminology like that. That's how we use that word. I must call this person. I must make this happen. This must be done by tomorrow, no later. This word must, we all understand when we hear that word. It's a word frequently found in the Old Testament and the New Testament, believe it or not. And it is a word definitely that characterized the life and mission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This word characterized his mission. Of the 27 times this word must occurs in the gospel, 17 of those times it refers to Jesus. It refers to him. There was a divine must that drove our Lord. A divine must. And we're going to look at that today. He was here on earth, everyone, with a purpose that had a must attached to it. There was something he had to do, and that something will be the subject of our next 2 weeks, this week and next week. So right now, if you say, hey, I've heard all this before, and you're just a little bit numb to it, bow your heart in prayer right now and say, Lord, let me hear again this beautiful truth that so impacts my life, right? That divine and eternal must that drove Jesus is found for the very first time in the New Testament in Matthew 16, 21. Let's read that together. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So here you can insert, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things and must be killed and must be raised up. This word must. This morning, I want to focus together with you on those words that Matthew is relaying to us that Jesus spoke to them, which is also the title of this week's message, I must be killed. I must be killed. Imagine that. Next week, we're going to look at his words, which are beautiful words, I must be raised up. I must be raised up. So this morning, as we look at his words, I must be killed, I want us to see afresh, anew, the love and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he describes what he must do to redeem us from our sins. And then some responses where we must respond. He must do this, we must do this. So right out of the gate, Peter, in this context, in this passage, Peter has just made his great, wonderful, heavenly revealed confession to our Lord's question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? But Peter's confusion as to the person of Jesus did not mean that Peter, I mean, he had no confusion to who Jesus was, but it did not mean that he understood what he must do. He did not understand the mission of Jesus here on earth. We know this from verse 22 in response to verse 21. See, to Peter, we know this, it was inconceivable in that moment that Christ, the Son of the living God, is his response, could ever be put to death at the hands of mere men. What did Peter say? God forbid it. We know what Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, but God forbid it that you, the Son of the living God, must be killed. And because of those misunderstandings and even false notions as to his mission to coming here to earth, something is starting to shift with Jesus Christ at this point. At this point in the Gospels, there's a major shift at this point in his ministry. Verse 21 says, from that time on, there's a shift now with Christ. This marks the very beginning of his increasingly private ministry to his 12 disciples. Real deep discipleship is going to take place now, in which he will show them now in this shift the deeper and the more difficult truths about his divine plan and mission. That even to Gethsemane, they still were struggling to grasp. And how we need everyone to take this to heart. So many today still miss his mission in coming. His very reason for being here. And even we as believers can so easily let fade from our minds where it just becomes something we know and just floats out there in our psyche. Of what should be breaking our heart, what should continue to break our heart as well as fill that very broken heart with the massive overflowing love of our Savior. Let's never let what Christ did, let's never let it become something in us where we become apathetic or complacent. This must be the joy of our life, knowing what Christ has done. So as we look at this today, let's look at this first point where he says, I must go to Jerusalem. As he spoke these words, there now in Caesarea Philippi, okay, which was way to the north, and it's about as far away as you can be to Jerusalem and still be in Palestine. And here's where he says, I must go to Jerusalem. But Jesus is going to Jerusalem driven under a compulsion that God the Father has sent him there for. For there in Jerusalem, Jesus already knew, because he said, I must be killed. Jesus knew when he takes that first step on that journey, he's headed to his date with death. He must go to Jerusalem, where the sacrifices were made in the temple, to become the very one and only final Passover lamb to accomplish the goal of redemption, the once and for all sacrifice for sin. But of course, we know something. He has to go to Jerusalem, but who is going to Jerusalem? It's very important. We know, but it's important to remind ourselves and see what God's word says, for this is the problem man has with who he is. We know that Jesus came from much further away than Caesarea Philippi and the outskirts of Palestine, right? He came from much further away to reach Jerusalem. He came from heaven above because, as Peter confessed, he is the Son of God. Jesus, this person who must go be killed, is the Son of God. One must understand where he came from to know who he is. Let's see how he came much further than Caesarea Philippi from God's own word. You remember when Jesus began his public ministry by going to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist made this paradoxical statement about Jesus Christ. In John 1:30, he said this, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." This is the second time John in this chapter said this. The first time in verse 15, he said it. But what is the difference between these two verses? One might say, a little phraseology, they say the same thing. I really don't see much of a difference. Do you see a difference in these two verses? I want you to carefully notice the addition of one little word as John repeated what he said earlier. One little word the Spirit wants to emphasize. It is the word man. Man. Jesus here is called a man. We know through Scripture that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and walked among us as a man, and as a man experiencing all that we experience as human beings. Yet as a man, he remained sinless. But John the Baptist said here that Jesus, the man, came after him. Well, that's true. As the man, he indeed came after John, for Jesus was born 6 months after John. Yet John said, he existed before me. How can that be? The answer to this paradox is in John's own words, Now in verse 34, he said, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. The man Jesus is also the Son of God. The second person of the eternally existing triune God. And thus, he existed before John. Jesus as God has always been, and Jesus as man came after John the Baptist. So this is no mere man who must be killed. This is the God-man who must be killed. Wow. Matthew records for us the testimony of even, if you want any better testimony, there is no better testimony. Why don't we just hear from the Father? The Father himself on this said this, behold, a voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, Matthew 3:17. Have we lost the absolute wonder of this? Have you ever just stopped to contemplate what the magnitude of this is? This is what all man must know if they are to understand who Jesus is. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good prophet. He's not just somebody who laid his life down. This is the Son of God who eternally existed. Here's the Son of God who took on flesh, John 1:14, Philippians 2:5-8, and he walked amongst us. The Son of Man for 3 years, and they called him Christ Jesus. Is it any wonder in Jesus' ministry the things he said? He said, I am from above. I am not of this world. There you have it, John 8:23. In John 3:31, hey, I descended from heaven, and I came down out of heaven. Jesus knew where he came from and who he is when he took on man. Over 40 times, Jesus himself said he was sent by God the Father into the world. And as his life on earth drew to a close, he said in John 7:33, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go back to him who sent me. Oh, he knew who he was. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going back to. Jesus is God. Now that we know that Jesus must go to Jerusalem, that he is from above, that he is the Son of God, the very Son of God, this is the one who's saying, I must go to Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, I must suffer many things. Can you imagine if you had this ability to know what you were about ready to go through like this? I must suffer many things. Here, when Jesus finally approaches Jerusalem, he obtained a donkey. He rode into the city, exactly fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 500 years earlier in Zechariah 9:9. That prophecy is fulfilled. And in that verse, it says, as he rode into Jerusalem, he was endowed with salvation. Wow. Endowed with salvation. Jesus knew when he was going in on that donkey, all the cries of Hosanna as he entered that city would turn to the cries, crucify him by the week's end. Luke stated in 24:9 that Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinful men. Delivered into the hands of sinful men. Who can imagine what things Jesus must have suffered at the hands of sinful men? The hands of finite, wretched, sinful humanity. I must suffer. And yet all was in the eternal plan of God. Over 700 years earlier to this event, the prophet Isaiah described our Lord's suffering in Isaiah 53. The result of his suffering, the results of his beatings were such that Isaiah says in Isaiah 52, 14, his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of man. There's really no illustration of what that would look like, but he was not recognizable. Beat so severely, skin ripped off his flesh, bones visible, and on it goes. Isaiah had seen this person before. Listen to this in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Oh, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Wow. In John 12, 41, the Apostle John revealed to us that Isaiah was looking upon the Son of God there in all of his incarnate glory. Imagine that. Yet right here is that glorious one before whose face all the angels in heaven bow down and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Here he is, beaten, bruised beyond recognition. His kingly head bowed low, with a crown of thorns crushed upon it. Oh, yes, he would suffer. He would be spit on, mocked, scourged, profaned against, and pierced. Let me tell you, sin always brings suffering, and Christ illustrated it right there. And Jesus was the sin bearer, the one who came to take away all the sins of the world, and he suffered in our place. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. So you do not have to. Jesus always knew what was ahead of him at Jerusalem. He spoke of the cup that he must drink. He spoke of the cup of God's wrath upon sin that he was going to drink in our place. It was on his mind, that prospect of suffering. Yet he said, "I must go. I must suffer." Can we really imagine such love? Is this so abstract that our hearts aren't so broken, yet so full of praise to imagine such a love? Imagine in your reality if somebody were to lay their life down for you. Imagine Christianity all over the world and through the early church to now being persecuted. Imagine that man in The Voice of the Martyrs who's actually imprisoned, and they bring his children before him and they say, "Deny Christ," and they kill his son in front of his face. And his son says, "Don't do it, Dad. Don't do it. I'll see my Savior soon." Do we understand what it means to lay down your life for somebody, and yet not just lay down your life, but take a beating in the process where I won't even recognize who you are? Yet we sit so glumly by sometimes. We say, oh, Lord, what does this knowledge compel me to do in how I live? Who can fathom that? But God, the Son, came into this world, this very God born of a virgin. He took on the very flesh of man for the purpose to lay down his life as a ransom for many, with a purpose to shed his blood for sin's payment, to make atonement for us, to wash us clean from all defilement, from all sin, by his blood that he's about to pour out on that cross. Jesus foretold of his killing in a parable in Matthew 21. He said this of a parable. He said, but afterward he sent his son to them saying, this is a father sending his son, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. This is what man did to God the Father and to Jesus. And here he's going to go through a trial. And though they would go through the process of a mock trial, a fake trial, a mockery, it was murder. Jesus had done nothing wrong. We must realize he was not just a good man. He was a perfect man. He'd done nothing worthy of death. He walked through this corrupt world and never committed one sin in thought, in word, or in deed. At his trial, even Pilate himself said three times, I find no guilt in him. Three times, I find no guilt in him. But though Jesus must be killed, the fact is, it was he who allowed it. No man took the Lord Jesus' life from him. We must understand that he laid it down. His death was voluntary. For this reason the Father loves me, Jesus said, because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once? Don't you think at once? At my disposal, I will have 12 legions of angels, and I don't even need that. Don't you think at once I could get 12,000 legions of angels down here? You think you're killing me because I have no power? But how is Scripture going to be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way? Wow. For this purpose, he said in John 12, 27, I came to this hour. This was not by happenstance. This wasn't by the power of man. For this purpose, I came to this hour. As God the Son, he created everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. He created the very earth he was walking on from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. He created the very leather from the animals that was whipping and scourging his back. He created the very people who were plunging their fists into his face and smashing thorns, those thorns that were on his brow, he created them. He made them. He even made that tree sapling that turned into a tree that he hung on. This Jesus, this Son of Man, this Son of God, he came out of eternity to this hour for this purpose, to lay down his life. That's why Jesus, everyone, is called the Savior. Jesus' given name, Jesus, means Lord is salvation. And Jesus himself said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And his crucifixion was how he accomplished our salvation. Before he took his last breath on Calvary, he said, it is finished. Oh, he accomplished what he came to do. And then he went back to the Father who sent him to save us. We do see next week, and we know now we serve a risen Savior. Aren't you thankful for the must in Jesus' vocabulary? The question is, what did he save you from? Why did he need to come? I mean, if he came to save us from physical death, he failed. The last I know, people are still dropping like flies all over the world. And one day I'm going to remember we're nothing but worms. Sometimes I'm gone. People are dying. Everybody's still dying. I mean, if he came to save us from sickness, he failed. I still notice the hospitals are still operating. I still notice they're still pretty full. I mean, Gabe, if he came to save us from sickness, and Mark, then you're out of job. Or Jesus failed drastically somewhere. I mean, everyone's still getting sick. I mean, commercials are, hey, get this vitamin, get this pill, on and on it goes. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me he did not come to save me from sickness and poverty? You mean he didn't come to give me health and wealth and make me healthy and wealthy? You mean he didn't come to serve me? I mean, if he came to save us from troubles, why do you have them? If he came to save us from trials, why do they still exist? Sorrows, pain, hurts, sufferings, tears. If he came to save us from all these things, then he failed miserably. Everybody's still suffering. Everybody still deals and sheds tears with trials and sorrows. So what did he come to save us from? Let's keep this very simple today. We're going to dive deep into this when we get into Galatians. We're going to spend some weeks right here in Galatians. But just today, remember this. Jesus came to that hour to be killed that he might save us from the pain, the penalty for the sins that we have committed. To take the wrath of God the Father for our sins and lay them on Jesus Christ. That's what he came to save us from. So much false gospels are going out today. Let's just remember. And if that's all he does for us, which he does more, then that is more than enough. There on Calvary, Jesus took upon himself as our substitute the punishment that should be mine, that should be yours. For all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But, thank God for the but, the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. That's what he came to do. And thank God he did. Everybody take a drink of water to that. Right? Are you excited about that? To think that God did this, to take on the punishment for our sins, it is no small matter. In fact, it carries all the weight of eternity. In the final analysis, it is to spend eternity away from the presence of God. It's to be eternally separated from his presence. Even in this sin-fallen world, to the lost who deny him, they reap the grace of God's blessing of being in this world and breathing what they breathe and having the food and jobs they have. They still have God in the world. But this is eternal separation from God and nothing but evil for the payment of sin. Listen to this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, for whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea that gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire. This is called the great white throne judgment, and it is coming. Jesus saved you from that. Is that enough? And for that, we must fall down on our face in everlasting praise. There can be no other response. Oh, what a day that will be. And we are saved from that to those who know Christ as their Savior. You, if you know him, are written in the book of life because he was killed instead of you. He paid the price instead of me. He took on the sin that I committed. And that's why I'm saved from that. Oh, but hey, we're going to see next week some things we're saved unto. Yeah. Smiles. Did you know, yes, when we look at Christ, when we look at him, the sheer pain to think of what we see there on Calvary, but did you know oftentimes, a lot of stress is put on the physical agony of the suffering of Jesus on Calvary, moving us to pity the Lord. Did you know the Bible never one time exhorts you to pity Christ on Calvary, but to worship him? But rather to see there on Calvary, Christ Jesus has taken pity on us. There on Calvary, he's taken pity on me. He's taken pity on you, which is the very last thing we deserve. There you see on Calvary your blood-beaten, unrecognizable Savior. And though we are heartbroken to see it, he says, I don't want your pity. I want all of you. I am your God. Worship me. I will save you. I take pity on you. Rightfully so. Let's just prostrate now and fall on our face. And when we don't see that, how sinful. When we see that, we will bow in beautiful humility and grateful adoration. And you don't have to wait till next week to do it. Start rejoicing now. We should rejoice every day. Oh, the wonder of the divine must. The wonder of this divine must. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be killed. Amen. Our need and his love are combined and that divine must. If man is to be saved, anyone, only God can save him. Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. The omniscient God would have found it, but there is no other way than Jesus. If mankind is to be saved from the wrath of God towards sin and sinners, saved from the just penalty of sin, eternal separation from him in torment, God must give his son. And Jesus must lay down his life. He must be killed as the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless one, the holy one. For right there on Calvary, his love met our need at that cross. Nails were not holding them there. It was only the love of God that held him there. Oh, praise God for that. Do you want to hear a little beautiful gold nugget from God's word? You know how I always talk to you about these little nuggets? I like, you collect enough of them, they're very worthwhile. I love this. Did you all know, when was the first time love was ever mentioned in the Word of God? The very first time the word love occurs in the Bible, is in Genesis 2:22, where Abraham is to take his only son, whom he loved, and sacrifice him. We know from the New Testament in Hebrews 11:17 that Abraham was the picture or the pretype of God the Father, who offered up his beloved son, Jesus, whom he loved, as a sacrifice for our sin. And the very first time the word love is used, it is when God used Abraham as a pretype of himself, that he would sacrifice the son he loved. And God says, I choose to drop this word love in here at this time. Do you know you're loved by God? God did not allow Abraham to plunge the knife into his beloved son Isaac. But God did not withhold the knife from the heart of the Lord. He plunged it deep into his heart there on Calvary that day. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. God giving his son to be killed for us is the supreme outflowing of his love. There is no more supreme love. It is the supremacy of love. And if God could do that in Romans 8:32 and give that, there is nothing else too great for God to give us for whom Christ died. He then blesses us with all those beautiful things that come once he saves us. Never question God's love for you. For right there on the wall, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is no greater love. I hope you don't zone out when you read that verse. I hope you don't zone out when you hear it because you've repeated it so often. If your heart isn't warmed again by that, then perhaps you just need to linger at the cross. Perhaps you need to gaze at the one hanging there, dying for you, until the immensity of his love, the almighty wonderfulness of his mercy towards you comes flooding into your life, and the cold, dark, sinful chill of this nasty world melts away. We have looked at what Jesus said he must do. But now as we close, I want to quickly look at what Jesus said every man must do. First, you must be born again. John 3:7. This is the very context of John 3:16. Unless you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior who has loved you enough to drink the cup of God's wrath for your sins, the Bible's very clear. You will drink the cup of your own wrath as you perish eternally separated from him in that lake of fire the Word of God talks about. And to that agony will be the overwhelming agony of remorse for eternity, that in the brief time we had, that you had in this life, that you neglected to heed and hear his call. Because he says, I love you. Accept me. You know, when you accept Jesus by faith for who he truly is, before believe wholly in him and all he has done, accepting his free gift of salvation for the payment of your sin as you make him the Lord of your life, you will be born again. You will be born again, and he will take you from spiritual death and at that moment give you the eternal life he came to give you, that he wanted you to have. This Easter season, if you're tuning in with us, if you're here right now, please do not reject Jesus. Do not reject what the Son of God did for you. At the end of our message today, come forward, talk to us. Don't reject the Son of God. Next, the gospel must be preached to all nations. It must be preached. How shall they hear if we don't go to them? How shall they hear if we don't go to our Jerusalem? We must ask ourselves, where are our hearts that once we are saved, they are no longer broken for those who are not? That's a ridiculous question, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it in its simplicity, if I've been saved from such terribleness, why would I not want somebody else to have it too? We know why, sin. Oh, let's ask God to give us the heart of the Savior, to seek and to save the lost, to proclaim the beauty of this beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's love others as Christ has loved us. And let's obey the Lord and tell him. And last today, he must increase and I must decrease. Can he not increase more in our lives? Can we not give him more and more all of our lives? He who died for our sins wants to deliver us from ongoing sin. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to have great union and unity with us, and he wants to use us in mighty ways for his purposes. Should we not love him with all our hearts and follow him in all our ways? Huh? Amen. Let's say yes, Lord, yes. So this week, as we move to Easter, look for the opportunity to share your Savior with someone else. Allow Jesus this week to increase in your life and praise him every day for that old rugged cross, right? Where he shed his blood for you, where he shed his blood for me. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood, for the sacrifice you made in my place.
Was a wretch, I remember who I was. I was lost, I was blind, I was running out of time. Sin separated, the breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your side. So you made a way across the great divide. Left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owe. Broke my chains, freed my soul for the first time. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood.
Have a seat. Praise team, come on up. Glory to his name. The love of God for us. Remember, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, come talk to us today. Let's remember on that hill far away stood an old rugged cross, right? The emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross. We're the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. For I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies, my idols, I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross. And man, oh man, one day I will exchange it for a crown. Let's sing. Let's stand and praise God. Let's sing to it.